¿Bien?
Badger.
Good evening.
Good evening.
How are you?
I'm okay.
Did we finish all of the first handout or just part of it?
I think we finished it. I have, let's see. Yes, I have 1223 class 2 completed the handout. So that was the one HTM. So we should be ready for the two. Two HTM.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate you keeping me up to date.
Well, I just write it on the handout where we live off. That's all.
Understood. Please join me in saying the end of the talk. We say in a whisper.
Eric Shemkova.
Makoto on there.
I'm reading from the Parasha by Shlach, the Shalach, verse 65 from section 6, when Pharaoh drew near. Vayinoam Adonai Eloheinu aleinu maasei adei nefunei aleinu maadei adei nefunei adei. And when Pharaoh drew near, this passage has already established that he brought Klaus, his whole army, and his chariot riders to do battle. Rabbi Yossi said, we have learned here that he drew them near. Excuse me. He drew them closer to repentance. Therefore it is written, and when Pharaoh drew near, others, and not, and Pharaoh drew near himself. Pharaoh was the essence of evil, of selfishness. And so when Pharaoh, the verse says, and when Pharaoh drew near, but it wasn't, he didn't bring himself near to repentance. After experiencing all of the 10 plagues, still was not able to let go of his ego and his negativity. But he recognized that that was the path. And so he told his people, his army, to follow that path, to draw near, to do repentance, to go get closer to Hashem. And only in the Zohar would we find something like that. Only in the Zohar would that understanding of a person's consciousness be made available to us. Does anybody have any questions?
What section did you say that was?
That was section 6, the first verse in it, from the Parsha of Beshalach.
Okay.
So today's class can be found on the Revealed Wisdom page of the Yeshem website. If you scroll down to the to the matrix, and find the advanced class for the Hebrew letters, when you open that link up, you'll see class number 2, and there are 2 handouts in class number 2. And we're looking at the second handout. And essentially what we're opening up is in your web browser's title, it should say yeshem.com/Kabbalah Energy Hebrew Letters 2.htm. As was explained previously, the letters have 4 levels. All of these levels are in the world of Atzilut, You cannot know what that means yet, or you do not know what that means yet, even if you think you know what the world of Absolute is all about. Understanding how the letters relate to the world of Absolute is something we will talk about over the course of the classes. One aspect is the letters in the world of Absolute can be seen as separate from each other. The first level that separation comes into existence is at this level of Atzilut. In the world of Keter, in the world of Adam Katmon, there is only unity. There is no such thing as separation. And it is only when the root becomes revealed and the seed disappears that we are able to make this connection and see the letters separate from each other, see them in their proper order or in their reverse order or in a wrong order. But this level of separation, this level of unconsciousness, this is the world of Atzilut. The world of Keter of Atzilut is the letters, the trope marks for, or the cantillation marks. These marks are metaphors for the Torah reader, telling him two things. One thing is the length and the notes of his chanting. And the other is where on a word to enunciate the syllable. This implies to ignorant that there is only one trope per word, because typically there's only one enunciation of a syllable in a word. But it's incorrect to think like that when it comes to the Hebrew letters. Each letter has a trope sign associated with it. There is a teaching by the Gra, the Gaon de Vilna, that the trope of a verse can assist in the understanding and the receiving of that verse. He does this with the famous verse in the Parasha of Toldot, in chapter 25, verse 19. Once we have taught you more about trope, we can go back and truly explain this teaching of the Gra. Just not yet. Here is information from the Wikipedia website about trope, which they refer to as cantillation marks. Cantillation is the ritual chanting of readings from the Hebrew Bible in synagogue services. The chants are written and notated in accordance with the special signs or marks printed in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, or the Tanakh, to complement the letters and vowel points. These marks are known in English as accents, and in Hebrew as Ta'amei HaMikra, or just Ta'amim, which is the plural of Ta'amei. Ta'amei means tastes, and the trope are tastes. Some of these signs were also sometimes used in medieval manuscripts of the Mishnah. But most of the time, the cantillation marks were left off of the Mishnah. The musical motifs associated with the signs are known in Hebrew as nigun, or niginot, not to be confused with the Hasidic nigun, and in Yiddish as trope, which is the word that I use because it's the word that I learned from the beginning. The word trope is sometimes used in English with the same meaning. A primary purpose of the cantillation marks of the trope is to guide the chanting of the sacred texts during public worship. Very roughly speaking, each word of text has a cantillation mark at its primary accent, and associated with that mark is a musical phrase that tells how to sing that word. The reality is more complex, with some words having two or no marks, and the musical meaning of some marks being dependent upon context. There are different sets of musical phrases associated with different sections of the Bible. The music varies with different Jewish traditions and individual cantorial styles. The trope signs also provide information on the syntactical structure of the text. And some say they are a commentary on the text itself, highlighting important ideas musically. The tropes are not random strings, but follow a set and are described in a describable grammar. The very word ta'am, which means taste or sense, the point being that the pauses and intonations excuse me, I'm just, my water bottle is across the room and I'm trying not to break up, but I may do that shortly. The tropes are not random strings, but follow a set and describable grammar. The very word tom means taste or sense. The point being that the pauses and intonations described by the accents, with or without formal musical rendition, bring out the sense of the passage. There are two systems of cantillation marks in the Tanakh. One is used in the 21 prose books, while the other appears in the three poetical books of the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job. Except where otherwise stated, this article describes the prose system. There are 24 books in the Tanakh. Three of them are described as poetic poems, and the trope marks in the poems, which are the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the Book of Job. Those three books, the trope marks of them, do not follow the standard teaching that takes place when someone learns to read from the Torah. And it's interesting, the I was bar mitzvahed in 1960. And the teacher did not teach trope. You memorized your portion, but you didn't learn how to read your portion so that you could apply it to different portions. And it wasn't that you memorized your portion, because that's not allowed. You cannot read the Torah from a memorized sense. But about that time, around 1970, about 10 years later, they started to say enough is enough, and they taught the classes to read trope. And while it was just an initial approach in the 70s, by the time the year 2000 came along, classes were literally able to, when they left their own bar mitzvah, they were able to read trope, read the Torah directly in all the phases, every parasha, they knew the trope, and they could read it for one musical incantation. As we will discover, there are more than one set of tropes. The marks are the same, and they're not in the Torah scroll itself. They're in the Tanakh, the printed Tanakh, and a book called the Tikkun, the practice book, the correction book. And the Tikkun is a book that has the Torah as it is, appears in the Torah scroll, and then it has it with the vowels and the trope. So you can practice with that, and then as you get closer to the reading, you can make sure that you can read directly from the Torah scroll itself. All of what I just said is commentary. The current system of cantillation notes has its historical roots in the Tiberian Masorah, the Tiberius tradition, a scroll that comes down to us from the Middle Ages, from certain monks who copied the Torah scroll and copied a different tradition, and they developed these marks. The cantillation signs are included in the Unicode code of the computer printers, and they are known as characters 0591 through 05AF in the Hebrew alphabet block. So if you ever want to take your American computer with your English alphabet, and if you learn Unicode, you can convert your keyboard to print them. The names of the cantillation signs are not quite the same as between the Ashkenazi and the Sephardi, between the Italian and the Yemenite traditions. For example, the Sephardi use Kadma to mean what the Ashkenazim call the Pashta, and Azla to mean what the Ashkenazim call Kadma. In this article, as in almost all Hebrew grammars, the Ashkenazi terminology is used. The names in other traditions are shown in the table below. The cantillation signs serve three functions. They serve function, description, and syntax. Whereas earlier we said it was just two things it was pointing out, but there's actually three. They divide biblical verses into smaller units of meaning, a function which also gives them a limited but sometimes important role as a source of understanding, of interpreting the scroll. This function is accomplished through the use of various conjunctive signs which indicate that words should be connected in a single phrase, and especially a hierarchy of dividing signs of various strength, which divide each verse into smaller phrases. The function of the disjunctive cantillation signs may be roughly compared to modern punctuation signs, such as periods, commas, semicolons, etc. Most of the cantillation signs indicate the specific syllable where the stress, the accent, falls in the pronunciation of a word. The cantillation signs have musical value as well. reading the Hebrew Bible with cantillation becomes a musical chant, where the music itself serves as a tool to emphasize the proper accentuation and syntax, as mentioned previously. This music also helps in the memorization of the Tanakh. In general, each word in the Tanakh has one cantillation sign. This may be either a disjunctive, showing a division between that and the following word, or a conjunctive, joining the two words, like a slur in music. Thus, disjunctives divide a verse into phrases, and within each phrase, all the words except the last carry conjunctives. There are two types. Well, what I've just said is that in any given verse in the Torah, there are phrases within that verse that are related to the types of trope phrases. So a certain series of tropes will always be sung in the same way. And the trope themselves, the phrase, the trope tells you whether it's a joining from the word you're saying to the next word, or if you're separating it by pausing. Like a period, you come to the end of, and you stop when there's a period, but you pause when there's a comma in English. The trope serves that same purpose. So the trope phrase becomes a pause, except for the last trope phrase, which becomes a period. But within the trope phrase, you have words that have trope that are telling you to connect it to the next word. Don't stop. I'm continuing to read. There are two types of exception to the rule about words having only one sign. A group of words joined by hyphens is regarded as one word, so they only have one accent between them. Conversely, a long word may have two, a disjunctive on the stress syllable and the related conjunctive two syllables before in place of the metek. Again, excuse me, I'm still cleansing the lungs, but I'm really not sick. My energy is at a good level. I will stress here about trope. When you're talking about a hyphen, it's not really a trope, but many times we see in the Tanakh words that are connected by a hyphen. And that hyphen, we're counting it, we'll only see one trope on that one word. And it'll tell you to emphasize the first of the two words or the second. But when we're counting words for gematria and the number of words in a verse, we do not count the hyphen as one word. We count each word separately, and we ignore the hyphen. The hyphen does not appear in the Torah scroll. Now, some of you may be thinking, why do I need to have this detail? I'm not going to ever learn to sing or chant the trope. But the reality is, the more that you learn about these issues, the more connected to the letters that you become. And that's why I'm taking the time in these classes to develop your understanding of the trope from a Kabbalistic perspective. The disjunctives are traditionally divided into four levels, with the lower level disjunctives marking less important breaks. The end of a verse is the longest break. There are other trope marks that are less emphatic. So the break is shorter, but it's still a break. It's still a pause between the reading, singing of that phrase. The first level, which is known as emperors, includes the Sot Pasuk, or the Siluk in the Sephardi nomenclature, which marks the end of the verse, and the Adnach, or the Etnachta, marking the middle of the verse. These are known as emperors, and they are the longest breaks. The second level is known as kings. The usual second level disjunctive is Sakef Katon. When on its own, this becomes Sakef Gadol. This is replaced by Tifcha, when in the immediate neighborhood of the Sof Pasuk, or the Etnach. A stronger second level disjunctive used in very long verses is the Segol. When it occurs on its own, this may be replaced by the Shalshelet. I'm not describing how the marks look. Because the way the marks look is only important if you're chanting them. But what is important is learning the names of anything. And so the name of the marks can be permutated. You can learn what the essence of the marks is all about. That's why I'm giving you the names. The third level is known as dukes. The usual third level disjunctive is the Revi'a. For musical reasons, this is replaced by Zarka when in the vicinity of a Segol, by the Pashta or the Yativ when it is in the vicinity of the Sakev, and by Tavir when it is in the vicinity of a Tifsa. And the fourth level is known as counts. These are found mainly in longer verses and tend to cluster near the beginning of a half verse. For this reason, their musical realization is usually more elaborate than that of higher level disjunctives. Ter, Paser, Giresh, Gershayim, Talisha, Gidolah, Munach, Legarme, and Karne Farah. The general conjunctive is munach, depending on which disjunctive follows. This may be replaced by a mercha, a machpa, a darga, a kadma, a talisha, a ketana, or a yerach, ben yomo. One other symbol is mercha kefula, the double mercha. There is some argument about whether this is another conjunctive. Or an occasional replacement for the Tavir. So you have five levels, five categories of trope. Four that break between the phrase and the next phrase, and one that just creates continuity from one word to the next. Does five bring anything to mind to you? It should, as a student of Kabbalah. It should bring you to mind the idea of the five worlds, which are really four worlds. And that's where the emphasis is on the four kings, the four separations, starting with the emperors and so forth. The disjunctives, the ones that create the separation, have a function somewhat similar to punctuation in Western languages. The sof pasuk could be thought of as a full stop, the atmach as a semicolon, the second level disjunctives as commas, the third level disjunctives as commas or as an unmarked phrase, where two words are syntactically bound together. For example, Pnei Hamayim, the face of the waters. The first invariably carries a conjunctive. The cantillation signs are often an important aid in the interpretation of a passage. For example, the words Kol Gore Bamidbar Panu Derech Hashem. This is a verse from Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. It's translated in the Authorized Version as the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. As the word Koreh takes the high-level disjunctive sakef katon, this means it is discouraged by the cantillation marks. Accordingly, in the New Revised Standard Version, the translation becomes, a voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, while the New Jewish Publication Society has a version that says, a voice rings out, clear in the desert a road for the Lord. All of these changes are coming from the idea of the trope and how that they apply to the words. Most cantillation signs are written on the consonant of the stressed syllable of a word. This also shows where the most important note of the musical motif should go. A few signs always go on the first or last consonant of a word. This may have been for musical reasons, or it may be to distinguish them from other accents of similar shape. For example, a pashta, which goes on the last consonant, otherwise looks like kadma, which goes on the stressed syllable. Some signs are written and sung differently when the word is not stressed on its last syllable. Pashta on a word of this kind is doubled, one going on the stressed syllable and the other on the last consonant. Gerish is doubled unless it occurs on a non-finely stressed word or follows the kadma form. K throat signs guide the reader in applying a chant to biblical readings. The chant is technically regarded as a ritualized form of speech, intonation, rather than as a musical exercise like the singing of a metrical of a hymn. For this reason, Jews always speak of saying or reading a passage rather than of singing it. In Yiddish, the word is to lein, meaning to read, derived from the Latin legere, giving rise to the Jewish English verb to lein. The musical value of the cantillation signs serves the same function for Jews worldwide, but the specific tunes vary between different communities. The most common tunes today are as follows. And I will just comment one time. The music of the chanting serves a very specific purpose in communicating between different entities in your meditations. The Polish-Lithuanian melody used by the Ashkenazi descendants of Eastern European Jews is the most common tune in the world today, both in the land of Israel and in the diaspora. The Ashkenazi melodies from Central and Western European Jewry are used far less today than before the Holocaust, but still survive in some communities, especially in Great Britain. They are of interest because a very similar melody was notated by Johann Ruchlin to be as it was used in Germany in his day of the 15th, 16th century. Among the Sephardi and Mizrahi Jews, the Jerusalem Sephardic melody is the one most widely used today in the land of Israel itself. It is also used in some Sephardic communities in the diaspora. The Greek-Turkish-Balkan method, Syrian and Egyptian melodies, are related to the Jerusalem Sephardic melody. They are more sparingly used in Israel today, but are still heard in the diaspora, especially in America. There are two Iraqi melodies, one close to the Syrian melody and traditionally used in Baghdad and sometimes in the land of Israel, and another more distinctive melody originating in Mosul and generally used in the Iraqi Jewish diaspora. The Moroccan melody is used widely by Jews of Moroccan descent, both in Israel and the diaspora, especially France. It subdivides into a Spanish-Moroccan melody used in the northern coastal strip and an Arab-Moroccan melody used in the interior of the country with some local variations. The Spanish and Portuguese melody is in common use in the Spanish and Portuguese Sephardic communities of Livorno, Gibraltar, the Netherlands, England, Canada, the U.S., and other places in the Americas. It is closely related to the Spanish-Moroccan melody. The Italian melodies are still used in Italy, as well as in one Italian synagogue in Jerusalem, one in Istanbul, and one in New York City. These vary greatly from one synagogue to another. For example, the melody used in Rome resembles the Spanish and the Portuguese melody rather than those used in northern Italy. The Yemenite melody can also be heard in Israel today. There has been an attempted reconstruction of the original melody by a Suzanne Haik Ventura on the basis of the shapes and positions of the marks and without any reference to existing melodies as described in her book and her CDs. For learning purposes, the tamim, the trope, are arranged in a traditional order of recitation called the Zarka table, showing both the names and the symbols themselves. These tables are often printed at the end of a chumash. The order of the recitation bears some relation to the groups in which the signs are likely to occur in a typical biblical verse, but differs in detail between different communities. Below are traditional Ashkenazi and Sephardi orders, though variations are found in both communities. We do not have time to finish the meaning of the names, which is the next section on the page. So I'm going to call the class a little short and give us time for questions about the letters or about how this class is going to go forward. Are there any questions? You can just speak out. We will pick this up next week on the meanings of the names at this section of the handout. I'm going to make a note for you or make some announcements for you, and I would suggest you get a pencil and paper so that you can realize what is going on. This week is a fairly normal week. We'll have a class tonight at 8:30. Which is about the Esther's 10 limited examinations. And then we'll have another class tomorrow night at 8:30 on our advanced reincarnation. And on Wednesday night at 6:30, which is the Sefer Yetzirah class. Then Thursday at 8:30, we have a Zohar class. Friday at 6:30 a.m., we have a basic class continuing. And then Saturday night at 8:30, we have another Zohar class. Sunday morning at 10:30, we are continuing our teaching of the Third Temple. Now, the following week is a normal week, exactly like this one, with one addition. The class on Wednesday night at 6:30 is moved forward to 6, and it's actually the holiday of Tu B'Shvat. You're all welcome to join us, both by participating in the Tu B'Shvat Seder, or just by following along with us and learning it. If you know of anybody in the Reno, Carson City, Sparks, Nevada area, Tucson, Tahoe also, we will be teaching, learning, and participating in the energy of Tu B'Shvat. Then on the following week, which starts the 20th of January, I'm going to excuse myself for a two-week period where I will be traveling to my new location. That location is not yet known and really clarified yet. But the first part of the week, I'll be going to the Los Angeles area to visit with my grandchildren. But the second week, I'll be traveling to my new location. And so we'll be picking it up the week of the 27th. The early part of the week will not be a normal week. The early part, there won't be classes. But later in the week, there will be, as we will be getting close to Rosh Chodesh. As Rosh Chodesh is going to be taught Thursday the 29th, the evening of the 29th of January, because Rosh Chodesh is on Shabbat this month, this coming month of Adar Aleph. Does anybody have any questions? Have a beautiful week, and we'll have a class in a couple, 2 hours at 8:30 p.m. Any questions? Shalom, you all.
Shalom.
Good night.